Good morning, North Boulevard. Very happy to be with you guys. So I keep getting asked the question, how am I doing? Actually, I'm feeling terrific, really. And I think the best answer is I'm dumb, fat, and happy. But if you're the last of those, you don't care about the first two. So it all works well. I do still have a little bit of a bubble around me. If you see Julie, the bubble's even bigger because she really is trying to protect me. But I just am... God's been really good to me, so I want to tell you that. And I also want to tell you two things that are coming up that I think are really important. The first one is Power Up Sunday, 3 weeks off. Here are the two things you need to know. One is we go out that day on Sunday morning, so in about an hour from now, and we go all over the community and say prayers. We would like for you to sign up, so you'll go with a team. And the second thing is you'll come back and we'll have a big catered lunch together. And then this, today at all campuses, we are making this book available. It's a book on the Holy Spirit. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. $7. I'm not making money. In fact, if you don't have the money, just tell them, put it on my tab and I'll buy your copy. If you don't want a copy, I don't care, but I just want you to have some resources. And this entire book has been put in a collection of books that have 13 small books in it. One of those is written by Michael Strickland, by the way. I think we have a few of those available as well. If you have the big book, you don't need the small one, and they've changed the color of the cover. If you get a brown one, it's the same as the yellow one. So there you go. Enough of that. I'm glad to be with you. Today's a tough subject. Today brings up words such as cruelty, and torture, despair, and betrayal, pain, and suffering, and even death. When we think about evil in the abstract, it's not fun. But if you see a child suffering, it can almost be unbearable. I think it was Fyodor Dostoevsky who once said, if I had to pick between watching one little girl suffer and making the whole world just go away, I think I'd pick letting the whole world go away. He was in a Soviet gulag for 8 years, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, for criticizing socialism, which, by the way, tells you a little bit about the kind of power that socialists need. When he came out, of course, he won a new Nobel Prize in literature for some of his novels about pain, suffering, and the evils of certain economic and political systems. He made the remark one time that there were first tens of thousands who were shot by the socialist Soviets, then hundreds of thousands. And he said, but when you hear numbers like that, you go, wow, and then you forget them. But if I could send you just one photograph of one child who went through one gulag with me, you would never forget it. That evil is a very personal thing. It's a very painful thing, and it's a pernicious thing. It seems to be everywhere. Now, the Bible, in a lot of ways, is about evil. It's about how evil has become so rampant and why we require salvation. And the salvation we require is not just therapeutic. I mentioned this last week. We need that, too. We're not against it. We're for it. But our real problems, at the root of our real problems, are always moral issues, sin issues, and issues of evil. And issues of doing things that are destructive and damaging and that are painful. I think for about 100 years, Westerners, North Americans, could talk about the devil as though he's somewhere far, far away. That was the result of the Age of Reason, our modernist utopia that we thought we were building. But we really can't afford to do that anymore. I can recall hearing lessons entitled, Is the Devil Real? And it just tells you something about a generation that they could actually ask the question, is the devil real? When in fact, there's probably very few things as real as the devil. I'm going to talk about the devil today because he's part of the fabric of spirituality with which every person must deal. But I'll start by just making a few comments about evil because I actually think it's really important we understand what the Bible teaches us about evil. First, just what do we mean by the word evil? Usually when you hear it, it's used in one of two senses. I'm going to dismiss this one. That's another sermon. So we might talk about the evil that a tornado did or a storm or cancer or whatnot. It's the second one that we're interested in this lesson. These are moral issues, abuse or lying or pride or gossip. And I want to talk about these for just a moment and say when we talk about these in Scripture, but really in reality, we need to understand that Evil is the defilement of any part of God's good creation. This is actually a really important definition. I'm going to argue in just a moment, evil is not a thing. And so that helped to set us up. We just need to remind ourselves that God created the universe good. And so evil, by definition, is anything that works against the good, no matter how small it is, in fact. It was the French anthropologist Paul Ricoeur who once made the remark that evil is one of the greatest expressions of a belief in God a person can have. That's an odd thing to say, but what he means is you can't really talk about evil unless you believe that the universe is inherently good. And you can't believe the universe is inherently good if you don't believe in God, which is why it's actually a true statement, and it's somewhat ludicrous to watch an atheist try to do this. It's a true statement to say that atheists have no real authority to talk about evil, because the only reason evil could be possibly true is if the universe were created good, and that means the universe is created, and an atheist can't believe that. My point here is simply to say this. Evil is the undoing of all that's good. But I want to make sure we understand that evil is real, it's rampant, but it's not a thing. The early church spent a lot of time working on this. This is just, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. In fact, less than 2 minutes. But I do want you to have heard this somewhere. Good is an actual thing. Evil's not. Evil actually, though it exists, though it's real, it's not something that's a thing. Let me tell you why it matters. God created everything, and God created nothing that's evil. The whole creation is good. So if you say that evil is a thing, then you have to say God created evil. There's another reason that I'll point out in just a second. But the best definition of evil is this one. This is a classic Christian definition. Evil is simply the deprivation of that which is good. I'll give you an illustration. Up in Bowling Green, Kentucky, some of you will know this. There is the Museum of Corvettes. And I don't know, 5, 6, 8 years ago, I don't know when it was. One of the sinkholes in Limestone Country right here in Middle Tennessee in central Kentucky opened up in the museum and swallowed alive 8 Corvettes. By the way, they've repaired it. They repaired the Corvettes, but they kind of left a little exhibit there to show you the sinkholes of this part of the country. So here's my question. Is the hole real? Well, just ask the 8 Corvettes. Is the hole serious? Yeah, hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of damage. But can you actually touch the hole? Now, the hole doesn't actually have it's not a thing. It's just where all things stopped being. It's a hole. It's a tear in the fabric of being. It's not actually a being itself. It's like Swiss cheese. The hole in the Swiss cheese, you can't eat. You can't touch it. It's real, but it's not there. In fact, the very definition of a hole is that's where nothing actually is. In the same way, every act of evil at the end of the day is simply the absence of that which is good. It's a hole, if you will, or a tear in the fabric of goodness. And let me tell you why this matters. First of all, other than this, you have to say God created evil. And you don't say that. It's not true. But second, if we give evil too much, we create this sense that there are two gods, and we make devil into a god. If we say on the one hand, there's this God, he's our God, he creates all that's good, then there's this God, he's the devil, God forbid, and he actually creates all that's evil, we've actually created a very, very heretical view of the Christian faith. The devil's a created being, he's not God. And he can't create anything. He can only destroy. So it's an important distinction. Whence does evil come? Let me just real quickly say, a geneticist would say, well, it's in our DNA, it's our instincts. It's just what people do. It's what animals do. A behaviorist might say, well, it's your social environment. We're socialized to do that which is evil. A Freudian might say, well, it's something that's deep-seated. It's repressed memories or repressed disorders or whatnot. I want you to know that each of these is true to some extent, but the Bible lays the blame for all evil at our feet. That at the end of the day, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desire, and then they are enticed. In other words, at the end of the day, evil is a choice. All evil is a choice. It's a moral choice. It's influenced by our instincts. It's influenced by our social environment. It's influenced perhaps by suppressed issues in our lives. But at the end of the day, we act evil. Because we want to. Let me tell you why that matters. In a world where social justice has become such an enormous part of our moral fabric in the U.S., I'm not saying that's a bad thing, I'm just describing it. It would be real easy for us to think that nobody's responsible for their evil. It's just all a pattern of your social structures. That's just not true. In fact, I want to make sure we are aware of the fact that sometimes social justice movements can be used as an excuse for morally lazy people to feel good about themselves. That I oppose, you know, the oil industry. I'm just randomly picking one. So therefore, I'm a moral person, no matter what I did to my husband or my wife. What you need to understand is that at the end of the day, all acts of evil are choices that we make because we like it. And I want to make sure we understand that every act of evil also mistreats someone else. I've said it before. We need to remember this. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. Every lie hurts somebody. Every act of gossip hurts somebody. Every glance, every betrayal, every stray word, every act of rage or anger or unforgiveness, they always hurt somebody. There's always a victim in the creation or the act of evil. And then I just want to throw this in because it's just really important. Evil is cruel. It's just cruel. It's personal. It's cruel. So how does the devil fit into this bigger picture? We're walking through scripture quickly. You can see that. In fact, I'm going through these real quickly. I just remind you, by the way, that God willing, in a few weeks, we're going to try to put all this together in a small booklet form and give you access to that. And so if you're having a hard time keeping up with the writing down the scriptures and all, I'll get all those to you. I just want to talk about how the devil fits into this picture. Sometimes he's given too much responsibility and sometimes not enough. Let's talk first about his name because it's actually really helpful to know what his name means. The name Satan is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan. And all it meant originally was a prosecutor or a slanderer, somebody who brought a charge against somebody else. In the Old Testament, the word is pretty commonly used for people who are not what we think of when we think of Satan. In a court, you always had a defense attorney, and then you had a Satan, a prosecuting attorney. That's what it originally meant. But as you work through pages of Scripture, the view evolves so much so that eventually Satan becomes that celestial being that we've thought of classically in English, the individual who incites all the evil of the world. When the Greeks saw this word Satan, they translated it with the Greek word diabolos, which is the same word, it means the same thing, that is, slanderer, prosecutor, or someone who makes an accusation against someone else. There are lots of names for Satan in the Bible. Sometimes it's helpful just to hear a few of them. The book of Revelation talks about Abaddon and Apollyon, which are both words in different languages for destroyer, Beelzebul, Belial, the dragon, the evil one. Here's a fascinating one. The King James translates the morning star with the Latin term Lucifer. That's how it gets into the English language. Most translations don't do that, but it depicts the fact that the morning star was worshipped by so many people as an evil being that Satan can actually be called Venus, really, the morning star, the serpent, and then the prince of this world. But who is Satan at the end of the day? Two texts will help us. Acts 13 and verse 10, he is the enemy of everything that is right, and he is the one who has been sinning from the beginning. So if we're looking for some sort of short description of Satan, he's the enemy of everything that's good and the promoter of everything that is evil. Let me apply this for just a moment by saying there are really two things, if you want to sum it up, Satan does a lot, but two things that he does all the time, everywhere. First, he tempts. In fact, he tempts enough that the Bible several times just uses the term the tempter. He tempts people. This is actually a fairly important. I'm going to come back to it in just a second. Let me do this. The second thing he does is he accuses. He tempts and he accuses. Let's talk about tempting for just a moment. I think it was Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, who once said, a man shouldn't live in a city because all of his lusts are enticed there. If you think about it. So I think about my great-grandfather, or even my grandfather, Granddaddy Phelps, for example. Granddaddy Phelps probably didn't wrestle with near as many temptations as I do because there weren't near as many enticements in his day. And what Nietzsche's describing, or Aquinas actually had mentioned it before that, is the fact that all of us have these desires and so forth, but it's oftentimes not until they're enticed that you start to do them. You have to be enticed to do a lot of sins. I'll give you a real short illustration. Imagine you and I have never heard of tobacco, and we're walking in a wood somewhere, and we see these laying on the ground, unsmoked cigarettes. You pick one up, and you say to yourself, what is this? And I say, I have no idea what it is. How many of you would think, well, let's light it and put it in our mouth and suck it into our lungs and see what happens? Like, nobody would have thought of that. Imagine if you did think of that, and suddenly we have a medical doctor or the CDC or someone saying, this is going to kill you. Imagine being an advertiser for the cigarette industry. And your job is to convince people to start a fire on a chemical and suck it into your lungs, knowing that, who knows, 250,000 Americans will die this year from doing that, and you have to persuade people to do it. You know what? They're really good at it. It's not natural, it's not instinctive, but through persuasion it happens. I'll just show you a few ads that'll help you understand how persuasion works. Here's these are old ads, cigarette ads, back when you could do it. More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. By the way, not only is this fascinating, but I'll be right over from a doctor is also fascinating to me, I thought. More scientists and educators smoke Kent than a Micronite with a Micronite filter. So you have science and doctors. They're all for this cigarette. Then you have all the stars. Here's Jackie Robinson with his favorite Chesterfields. Here's Frank Sinatra with his favorite Chesterfield. And then Ronald Reagan, before he became president, advertising. So now you have the celebrity saying, come on in. The water's warm. It's great. You'll love it. And then you have, and this is the modest one I can show you, sex. Connecting cigarettes to sex. By the way, advertisers connect anything they can to sex because they know that's one of your most powerful drives. Here it is in the male version, if you're interested in that. And then there are the more bizarre ones in which essentially we're saying, you know what? Anybody can do this. This is what most expectant mothers like, Nico Time cigarettes. And then my personal favorite, Face the Facts. Whenever you want to eat, reach for a Lucky cigarette. By the way, this guy's on steroids, I can tell. And this guy has come off his steroids. Here's what happens in each one of those. You're being enticed to do something that you normally wouldn't do. The reason I show you that says this is actually what Satan does. He entices you to do things you normally wouldn't do. It's still your fault that you did it. If you pick up a cigarette and start smoking it, don't blame Jackie Robinson for that. You picked it up, but you can sue the cigarette company, right? The tobacco companies, evidently you can sue them and win billions of dollars for pushing that on you. Because we understand they're at least partly culpable because they keep throwing it in your face and telling you it's going to be good, it's going to be good. In the same way, Satan, from his ethereal planes, if you will, is constantly saying, you can do this, come on in, everyone else is doing it, it's great, it's great. But at the end of the day, you're the one who chose to do that which is evil. So as I say, Satan does two things in Scripture. He tempts and he accuses. I won't say much about this, only to say that the original meaning of the word Satan is to accuse somebody. And so what Satan does is he says all sorts of slanderous things about you to you. You'll never win. You're a loser. Give up. You can't do this. You're always going to look like that. He's constantly telling you life's not worth it. She doesn't love you. He's constantly saying terrible things. In fact, the crazy thing is Satan often does these in the same setting. Let me give you a short illustration. He says, hey, it's okay. Look at it on the computer. Nobody will be hurt. Nobody will be hurt. And as soon as you're done, what does he say? You'll never get over this. That's why God doesn't love you. That's why bad things are happening in your life. He tempts you, and as soon as you yield to the sin, he starts to accuse you. He's a master at advertising, a master at persuasion. And I want to make sure we understand this. He's not the source of evil, but he is its instigator, and his work is worldwide. That's why scriptures call him, they really call him the king of the world in a lot of ways. We're used to talking about Jesus, and rightly so, as king. But watch this. When Satan is tempting Jesus, he took Jesus up on this high mountain. He said, I'll give you every country in the world. Did Satan have the authority to do that? In some senses, he did. You know why? Because most of the world has already given in to Satan. He already owns most of the world. He does still today. Here is John in 1 John chapter 5 and 19. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. In Ephesians 2, Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And then Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is a really important text on Satan, but because it's just a sermon and we don't have a lot of time, I just summarize. It's the story of the war in heaven. And notice, Satan leads the whole world astray in this text. And not just that, but towards the end of chapter 12, we have this very, very boding text. Satan tries to stop Jesus from his ministry, and he can't succeed. At the end of Revelation 12, God throws Satan down on planet Earth, where Satan says, all right, if I can't get Jesus, I'm coming after his followers. That's you and me. And that's why Peter warns us that we must be alert, because he is a roaring lion, and he is after us. All right. If that's the case, that leads us to our imperative, which is found in James 4 and verse 7. We are to resist him, knowing that the promise of God is through resistance, he backs down. I've said it before. We'll say it next week when we talk about demons. Next week, I think, is a PG sermon. If you have children, you should be aware of that. We're talking about demons next week, and that'll be, not a happy sermon, although it ends happy. I don't think it's PG-13, but it is PG. And as we talk about this, we need to remind ourselves that resistance to the evil one makes him run. Here's the illustration for next week. You know, you walk into a room, you see a roach, and you flip the light on, and what does he do? He runs for the walls. That's how Satan is. But only if you flip the light on. If you do not flip the light on, he runs rampant in your life. And so what we have to do is learn how to resist. And that takes me to just a few points here as we sort of transition to the last part. First thing I want to say about Satan is that he fell. This is really important. God is perfect in all his ways. God is immortal and eternal and infinite. God is unchanging. That is, think of this, all of God is everywhere all of the time. All of God is everywhere all the time. So we don't have some of God here and the other part of God over here. All of God is everywhere all the time. But no creature shares that quality. Satan is a created being. And that means he has free will as well, just as we do. All angels have free will. Angels can sin because they have free will. They're not God. The angel's not God. Devil's not God. Demons are not God. They don't have God-like powers. They're spiritual, but they're not divine. They have no God-like powers. So Satan once was an angel. In fact, he appears to have been a cherub, one of the four big angels that surrounds the throne of God. The Bible describes his fall in very tantalizing ways, but what we would like, I think, is for just a whole chapter on how he fell. We don't get that. We get allusions to it. And sometimes the allusions we're not really even sure are about Satan. They seem to be drawn from the story of Satan, but maybe they are not really about Satan. But what we learn is that through pride, Satan decided, I can be as good as God. I think I can take this kingdom over. And as a result, he led a rebellion of many, many other angels, who are now demons, and caused this huge war of good and evil. Let me show you just a few texts that support this. And again, I'll give you these scriptures in this booklet, God willing, if we get it finished. He's called a serpent. He's all the way back in the Garden of Eden. He was the first to rebel against God. We get in Psalm 82, a fascinating psalm, I've mentioned before, where the Lord sits in a great assembly, and he looks at all the spiritual beings around him, and he says to some of them, you guys are defending the unjust. You're showing partiality. You're doing what's wrong. He calls them gods, but you notice it's in quotation marks because it means they're spirits. You were like the sons of Most High, but you will die. Psalm 82 is a reflection on the fall of Satan. Isaiah 14 is as well. Isaiah's talking about the king of Babylon, but then he sort of starts decanting on these big cosmic, almost mythical images where he says to the king of Babylon, how you have fallen, you morning star. Well, any Hebrew would have realized the morning star in Latin is Lucifer. That he's actually saying to the king of Babylon, you're kind of like the devil. You used to have all this pomp, you used to have all this power. Look at you now. You said I'll ascend to heaven. But at the end of the day, he says, you're going to be buried beneath maggots. And people are going to look at you and say, so this is what happens when you rebel against the Lord. And then one of the most tantalizing, Ezekiel preaches to the king of Tyre. And by the way, just to say this, Tyre was the seat of the worship of Baal. of Beelzebul. And notice that Ezekiel says to this guy, son of man, take up this lament, talk about the king of Baal and let him know, you once were in Eden. You were adorned with all these beautiful stones. You were a cherub at one point. You were blameless. You were there with me from the beginning. And then he says, but because of your sin, I had to expel you. You corrupted wisdom. I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle. Now you've become a sinful, dishonest person. And all the nations will one day be appalled at you and at the horrors you're going to experience. It's a statement to the king of Tyre, but it's drawing on the story of the fall of Satan. Jesus mentions the fall of Satan. When he sends out the 70, he says, as they come back, 72, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. First Peter mentions it when he talks about these spirits who rebelled against God long ago and are now being held in captivity. Jude mentions it in verse 6, there are no chapters, where he says there used to be angels, but they didn't keep their positions because they sinned. And so God had to throw them down and put them in bondage. And then the most clear reference is Revelation 12, where we're told there was a war that broke out in heaven. The right by Michael, the righteous by Michael, and the sinful by the dragon, who's also known as the devil. So here's what I want to warn you of. If Satan can fall, we can too. That's actually the point of this. If Satan can fall, we can too. And they're really just, I'm going to give you five really quick statements. These aren't illustrations, they're just statements. Five quick statements from Scripture about areas to be especially concerned. First is pride. When you're appointing elders, Paul says, make sure that you don't appoint a novice Christian because he's likely to become proud, and when he does, he'll fall under the same judgment as the devil. So pride is a source of the devil's work. Second, anger. When you act in anger, you give the devil a foothold. And man, I just want to say, I've said this multiple times, in my experience, I'm only a minister, so who am I? I don't have the authority to say this. It's just an observation. In my experience, every man either has or has had a real problem with anger. It's part of malehood. If you don't get a handle on it, and by the way, it's usually at home, you give the devil a foothold. And then forgiveness. People who cannot or will not forgive, I shouldn't say cannot, but people who will not forgive allow Satan a strategy to outwit you. And then there's sex. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, husbands and wives should not deliberately withhold sex from one another because if you do, Satan will tempt you. And the bigger issue of 1 Corinthians 7 is sex in general. And then one last one, 1 John 3. John says that when we do what's right and when we love one another, that's how we know we're not under the influence of the devil. But people who do not love their brother and sister are under the influence of Satan. So unwillingness to love the guy sitting next to you right now in the family of God is a demonstration that Satan has some sort of power over you. Let me say this, number two, guard your mind. 99% of what Satan does is up here. Or in the Bible, sometimes it's described as here, but remember in the Bible, they can be the same. So I just want to say this, Satan can do physical things. Here's an example. Satan had one woman in bondage for 18 years with a sickness. Paul says, I wanted to come to Thessaloniki, but I couldn't come because Satan kept blocking me. I don't know what that means, but Satan must have been doing something physical. Or then Paul even says, my sickness or whatever it is he has that's a thorn in the flesh, he says it was some sort of messenger of Satan. So Satan can do physical things, but here's the deal. We all get interested. By the way, if I talk about Satan doing physical things, moving stuff, telekinesiology, I don't know what it's called. I made that word up maybe. Y'all will all wake up. You're interested in that. Like, yeah, that's fascinating. It's kind of like, you know, that Blatty movie, The Exorcist. I want to see that. You know what Satan really does? He just says, hey, why don't you gossip? That's mostly what he does. Why would he move something physically when all he has to do is get you to become angry? It's a whole lot easier to talk you into anger. So what he really does is he prompts us to sin. He's an advertiser who says, you know what? You have a right to be angry. He says, you know, you shouldn't forgive them for what they did for you. Or what sex is just sex. That's what Satan really does. He's working on the mind all the time. So when Ananias and Sapphira sinned, Satan didn't have to put a stumbling block. All he had to do was say, hey, keep some of the money and tell him you gave it all. That is, most of what he does is he simply works on our minds and our hearts, which is why you must take captive every thought and submit it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I just remind you, he's after your mind. If he gets your mind, he doesn't have to move anything else. If he gets your mind, he's got it all. And that leads me to the point number three, which is a really important point. Satan's greatest weapon is deceit. And by the way, I just want to say, every angel, every demon, and Satan himself, they are so much smarter than we are. They're very smart. And so they know how to lie. It's the same, I go back to the cigarette ads. Like, attach it to sex and they'll buy it. Show Ronald Reagan with one, they'll love that. Make sure they know that every single doctor picks the Chesterfield brand. Make sure they understand this is what most educators smoke. Do you see what's happening? They're actually linking it to something that makes it really good for you. In the same way, Satan is constantly deceiving us, and most of us are not really smart enough to see what he's up to. And the cure, the antidote, the vaccination against all of Satan's deceits is to love the truth. It's to make a decision, I stand on truth. I don't care what the politics of the day are. I don't care if he's my man in office or somebody else's man. By the way, I just want you to know, you pick this president or the next one. My president is Jesus. So I can criticize them all. I don't care who's there. I don't have to toe the party line because I love the truth, not the party. I love the truth. Pick the truth. Stand with the truth. It inoculates you against all the deceits of the evil one. Remind yourself that he is a liar and he is the father of all lies. And I also want you to know he masquerades as an angel of light. You see the images of Satan wearing the red outfit. You'll see it here in a few weeks at Halloween. That's not how he comes to you. He comes to you dressed really nice. He looks really good, and he's got a message that's almost true. It's almost true. He knows exactly how to get to you. In fact, he comes with, listen to this 2 Thessalonians 2, a very important text on Satan. How he works, he comes with signs and wonders that serve a lie. Satan does miracles too. Y'all know that, right? Satan does miracles too, and people who fall for Satan fall because they do not love the truth. In fact, Paul says, they will even be sent a delusion from God. If you don't love the truth, God will expose you by sending a delusion to you. Really tough words here, but they remind us of how serious Satan and his work are. And I just want to say this. Recognize that sin leads to death. You see, in a therapeutic age, I mentioned this last week, the West has sort of turned more to therapy and less from moral categories. So we think a little bit less about right and wrong and a little bit more about what's healthy and what's not healthy, what's good, what's bad, what'll help you, what won't help you. In that kind of environment, a man can leave his wife and show up on the talk shows and get applauded because he did that which made him happy. And we soon forget just how destructive sin is. Amen. And so I just want to remind you, sin leads to death. Your sin will lead to somebody's death. Somebody dies. And that's why when we read about our temptations leading to our sin, it gives birth always to death. In fact, Satan is called the father of death. I just want to say this again. So I've used this illustration. Used it last year. Here's a man and a woman dating. He gets her pregnant. He leaves her. She has a baby, but she's too young really to be a mother. She doesn't know what she's doing. The baby ends up being raised by mama, grandmother, who knows what. And a host of disorders settle into the life of that baby, who grows up with all kinds of problems that never leave apart from Christ. And then that baby has babies, 3, 4, and all of them inherit all those problems at age 16 or 17. And generations live with heartache and abandonment, with all kinds of issues on the inside, all because two people years ago didn't understand the seriousness of what they were doing. We need to realize how serious sin is. And that leads me to this point, which is a big point. That's why we have to treat Satan as our enemy. Our mission in life is to take people from the power of Satan and bring them to the power of God, in hopes, as Paul says, that God will grant them repentance so they can escape the trap of the devil. This leads me to two things. First of all, it makes me want to say, that's why we're disciple makers. Remember, the guy on the other side of politics from you is not your enemy. He is your next disciple. Your enemy is Satan. But I want to say this as well. This is why we in our church must take sin seriously. So I just want to talk with you just for a second. I realize I'm about to run out of time, but I'm going to say this. There are really two kinds of sin in a church. There's a sin that we're struggling with and working to overcome, doing our best to repent from, and maybe it takes years. I want to make sure you know the church is here for you. We're on your team. But there's a second kind of sin in a church. That's the unrepentant kind of sin. That's a sin that says, this is what we're going to do. We're not going to clean it up. We're not going to fix it. We're okay doing this sin. You need to know the church has to confront you on that one. In fact, we have to confront you for two reasons. First of all, we care about your soul. And if you're high-handedly rebelling against God, we have to act. But second, we care about the holiness of this body. If this body sees you openly living in flagrant rebellion to God, other people will start to live unholy lives as well. It's a poison in the church. That's why a church has to take sin seriously. Now, I want to make sure you get the distinction. The guy who's struggling with sin, that's me, all of us. Who in here is not struggling with sin? Like, we show grace and support and encouragement and help to that individual. But the person who says, you know, I'm going to do this sin, whether you like it or not, this is what I'm going to do. At some point, we have to confront that person, and we have to discipline that person, and we may have to put that person out of the body so as to protect the rest of the body. Let me just show you a few texts that help you see this. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a person who was committing sexual sin in the church. And Paul says, I cannot believe you're proud of your church. You got somebody flagrantly committing sexual sin in your church, and you're okay with that? Paul says, I'll tell you what you ought to do. You need to put them out of your fellowship. You can't have people doing that in your church. And he goes on to say, what you need to do is hand them over to Satan. Now, that sounds harsh and cruel, but what he actually says is, give them back to Satan so they wake up. They wake up, and when they wake up, perhaps their souls will be saved on the day of judgment. And then he goes on to remind us that if you don't do this, that little bit of yeast will end up affecting the whole body. Let me put the formula here in front of you. Those struggling with sin, which is every one of us, we need strengthening. But those who have capitulated to sin must be disciplined. And I want to say this. It happens at North Boulevard. You guys know that. It happens. You don't see what our elders do at North Boulevard. I do. I see a lot of it. Oftentimes, the discipline that's going on and the efforts at North Boulevard to deal with unrepentant sin are done confidentially. You don't see it, but it doesn't mean it's not being done. In fact, for my 30 years of association with North Boulevard, I've seen it done scores of times. And here's the sad thing. Oftentimes, the elders do everything they can to address someone's sinful, flagrant, unrepentant, sinful behavior, and they won't even speak to the elders. They won't respond. They won't answer. And you as a church might think to yourself, well, are they ever going to do anything about it? And the answer is they are doing something. And there have been a lot of times that we've actually said, you can't stay here and live in that sin. You may not see that, but that doesn't mean it's not happening. I want you to know that because we have to protect the holiness of the body. There is a lion, and he is roaring, and he wants to eat this church up. And so we have to deal forthrightly with sin, knowing that it leads to death, while at the same time protecting the body of Christ. Paul says, I already did that. He how would you like to have your name in the Bible because you were handed over to Satan? These two guys live in infamy. That is, they had rejected the faith, and he calls them by name. These two guys, he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were blasphemers, so I just gave them back to Satan. Now, what was Paul's point? His point was to wake them up so they would repent. So, maybe that's enough. Let me end by saying this. Satan must be taken seriously, but his time is limited. Remember, there is a hell prepared for him and all of his angels, and that's where he's headed. That's why he's so desperate. He's desperate because he knows the war is over. The war is over. The 11th hour, the 11th day, the 11th month, 1918 was Armistice Day. World War I ended. And the amazing thing is, for about 4 days, everybody knew that. And the crazy thing is, especially American GIs, doughboys, thought, we haven't had a chance to shoot anybody yet. Some of the most fierce fighting happened between the announcement of the end of the war and the actual end of the war. In fact, at 10:59 a.m. on the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, the last World War I GI died, charging Germans, hoping to shoot one of them before the war ended in his desperation. And Satan's doing the same. It's over. But he's fighting desperately before his ultimate destination arrives. And that's why you know that the evil one cannot harm those who are committed to Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, I give you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, and very soon you will crush Satan under your feet. So he's doing a lot of damage. But Jesus is still in charge, and you can be sure of that. Take him seriously. Resist him. And like roaches, when you turn on the light, he'll flee from you. Let's stand up and sing.